Thank you, Michael. And thank you, Jenny and co, for the way you led us this morning. Very precious sense of coming into God's presence together, which is always wonderful, isn't it? I want you to turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. And in a moment, the title for this morning will come up on the board for you. Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read a few verses there in just a moment. Just a word of explanation for those of you who may be visitors. I know there are at least two because they're good friends of mine and they're sat right there visiting Hexham this weekend. But if there may be other visitors, there may be some of you too who are relatively new to HCC. So just a word of explanation that what I'm going to share this morning really is closely associated with a journey that HCC is currently on towards looking to the Lord Jesus, looking to the Holy Spirit for a fresh sense of identity and purpose in our journey as a church. And part of that is looking together at understanding the mission that the Lord Jesus has for us. So we're going to be looking this Sunday and next Sunday at the mission of the church. What has Jesus put us here for? What has he put us here to do? And we'll look at that in a big picture way, and we'll try to bring that down to looking at who we are right here in Hexham. What has Jesus put us here for? What is his heart? What is the mission that he has for us? And I think many of you already know, but just to explain why I keep saying we and us, Dorian and I have now bought a static caravan down at the Riverside Leisure Park, so we are at least now part-time residents of Hexham. So we can now count ourselves as part of your family, yeah? Yeah. Okay, so we and us will be realistic now. All right, Luke chapter 24. It was interesting that Pauline took us to that moment after the resurrection when Jesus met with those two on the road to Emmaus and began just to introduce them to the whole new world that existed now because of his resurrection. And their hearts burned within them as he talked to them and as he broke the bread. And whether it was just the way he did it or whether they saw the marks in his hands, we don't know. But suddenly they're like scales fell off. This is Jesus. He's still here. It's true. That's right. And we sometimes miss this sort of post-resurrection, before ascension bit, and don't notice some very rich things that Jesus has to say in them. So Luke 24 and verse 45. Jesus appeared to his disciples again, and he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And so Luke brings his account of the life and ministry of Jesus
to an end. And it's a kind of summary, but it then overlaps with the very beginning of Luke's other book, which we know as the Acts of the Apostles, kind of part two of the story of Jesus and the church. Jesus has completed his work. He has returned to the heavens, and now the church is taking up the baton, the next stage. So let's just go over to Acts chapter 1 and one familiar verse from the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 8 of chapter 1, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria, dot, dot, dot." I know that's not in the text, the dots, but I put the dots in there because I want to pause, as it were, at that point. You will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And next week we'll talk about the bit that comes after the dots, all right, to the ends of the earth. It's in this way that Jesus entrusts his disciples with what we might call the apostolic commission. And that commission is to continue and expand the task he has begun, to declare the good news of repentance and forgiveness to all peoples, and so to bring God's kingdom ultimately to the whole earth. Just a small task that he had given them. And he calls them his witnesses. And the language of being a witness, which Jesus very deliberately uses, the word for witness in the Greek language is martyr. And we have adopted in the English language that word, martyr. And we have given it encompassed meaning, a smaller meaning than it has in the Greek language. We have used it sort of specifically to talk about people who are martyrs in that they give their lives for something they believe in. Literally, lay down their lives, get killed for their faith or for their ideals or for the things that they believe in. But originally, and in the sense that Jesus is using it here, it means something more that we would use the simple word witness for. And it had long connotations. It had a long history. And especially words from the prophet Isaiah. Because Jesus very deliberately is making an echo here of words that Isaiah had written down, or people had written down when he shared them 750 odd years before. When Yahweh, which is how, of course, the people of Israel knew their God, says to his people, says to Israel in Isaiah 43 and verse 10, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen." And then two verses later, "You are my witnesses that I am God." And in chapter 44 and verse 8, "You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me?" Now, if you look at Isaiah chapter 43 and 44, you will see that Isaiah is giving us a picture of a courtroom. And God is calling the nations to say, right, who's really God? Am I really God? Am I the true God? Or are all your idols and your so-called gods, are they really God? Now, give me the evidence. Show me the evidence that your idols and your ideologies and your ideas and the things you worship, show me the evidence that they are really God. And then he turns to Israel, his people, and says, now you are my witnesses. You are the witnesses that I am who I say I am. I am the true God. I am the creator God. I am the redeemer. You are my witnesses. And so now, 750 or so years later, the Lord Jesus deliberately uses the same words to show his disciples that they are now to continue the work of the people of Israel, to declare to the peoples of the earth that there is only one true God, that true God has now revealed himself in Jesus Christ for the salvation of all peoples, not just one nation, not just one ethnic group, but all peoples. And they are to pursue this mission, now focused not on the wisdom of the law, which had played its part, which for many centuries, the wisdom of the law, what people have laws like this, back in Deuteronomy, God had said to them, and the nations around you will say, wow, look at the way they live. That must be the right way to live. Didn't always work out that way, of course, through their history. But it was no longer to be focused on the wisdom of the law. That mission would now be focused on the power of the Spirit. So this new Israel, as it were, this extended, expanded Israel, was now to take on the mission that ethnic Israel had carried through for centuries, and now they were to continue that mission to declare to the world that Yahweh is the only true God, the Creator God, and that he has revealed himself in time, in history, through the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be my witnesses. Witnesses to who I really am. And in this way, they'll carry forward God's rule among the nations. And as they carry God's rule forward among the nations, first in Jerusalem, beginning in Jerusalem, that's where they've got to start. They'll start by declaring the rule of God in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria, but ultimately carrying forward God's rule among the nations and defeating the works of Satan. And you see, what that will immediately mean is battle. They will find themselves immediately in conflict with another power that's seeking to negate God's rule among the nations. But if we go over to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, we will find there a reminder that the devil won't have it his own way. In Revelation 12, we have this graphic picture of a big battle in the heavenlies. And in the heavenly battle, the devil or the dragon is cast down with his angels to the earth. And the battle moves from the heavens to the earth. And when that battle moves to the earth, then the conflict is not angel versus angel, but it's us, the church of Jesus, the witnesses of Jesus, against the powers of the dragon in our sphere, because he's come down here. And we read about this in Revelation 12, verse 11, which talks about the kingdom now coming, the kingdom's in process, and it talks of the witnesses like this. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their... Now, most of your translations will have the word testimony, but the actual word is martyr, by their witness, martyria, by their witness. So it links with Acts chapter 1. Do you see the link? You will be my witnesses, and it's by our witness that we will bring down the powers of the enemy, that we will carry forward the battle into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, dot, dot, dot. That's what we're involved with. That's what's happening. And it says it's in the past tense. It's already in the plans and purposes and perspectives of God. Three P's to keep you busy. The perspectives of God, that it's already happened. They overcame him. The blood of the Lamb, which we've celebrated simply this morning, and the word of their witness that will bring about the victory of the kingdom of God over the dominion of darkness and of the dragon. Do you get that? Okay, hope you get it. Because tomorrow morning you'll find yourself in the midst of it again. Maybe this afternoon. Because that's how it is. This battle is ongoing. But how do we conquer? By the blood of the Lamb, by celebrating death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and our forgiveness and our standing with God, and by the word of our witness for him. So what does it mean to be a witness for Jesus? A witness is one who provides evidence for what is true. And if you have to stand in a court as a witness, you would say something like, I swear that the evidence I shall give will be the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I only ever thought that was going to happen to me once. When we lived many years ago down in Basingstoke, and somebody broke into the house next door. It actually happened that the chap who broke into it used to live there. It was now empty. He was an alcoholic and all sorts of problems. But my son and I happened to see him breaking in. So later on, we had this call to go to court. And we had this thing that as a Christian, you debate. Do I put my hand on the Bible or not? Am I going to take this on the Bible? Or Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear. And we were having this big debate about this. And we still hadn't really decided when they got in touch with us to say, he's pleaded guilty. It's okay, you don't have to come. And I still haven't answered that debate because it's never happened to me since. But if we had gone in there, whether we'd put our hand on the Bible or whether we said, I make a solemn affirmation, or whatever the words we might have chosen, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because that's what a witness is about. A witness, whatever it costs, whatever the pressures, whatever the conflicts, whatever the challenges, whatever the confusion that we may be faced with, the situations in which we may find ourselves, we're witnesses. So we tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth about who really is God and how that God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Because that's what a witness does. So how do we carry out that commission then to be witnesses on his behalf? How do we give evidence for his claim to be the Savior of the world and the sole representative of the Creator God's rule over all creation? Can we sort of put something practical into that? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are two ways. And those two ways, if we can flip up the thing, that's great, are by the proclamation of the message about Jesus. That's the first thing, by the proclamation of the message about Jesus. And the second thing we can do is by demonstrating a model of the kingdom, something that people can look at. You may recall, if you know your Old Testament, that in essence, this was Israel's role among the nations. They were to model what it looked like when a nation, when a people walked in harmony with a holy God, the Creator God, by keeping his law and the wisdom of the law. And they were meant to be a model that caused other nations to then say, that looks really good living that way. Your life is good. We want to know more about it. And then in effect, Jesus is passing on that same commission to his people and saying, look, you are now my witnesses, not to the effectiveness of the law in itself, but to the effectiveness of living in harmony with the Holy Spirit, when your life will be so good that people around will want to say, we want to know how that works. You can process your own responses to that. Do our lives look so attractive, so effective, so different that people are actually looking at us and saying, what makes you tick? Why do you live like that? Why do you always look so peaceful? We brought up, where did we have three children at the time, didn't we, on Pennine Way? And I tell you, our house really struck us as being vaguely chaotic at times, more than vaguely chaotic at a lot of other times. But one of our neighbors was speaking to Doreen one day, and she says, your house is always so peaceful. You thought, what? And then we realized what she was saying. She sensed something in the atmosphere of our home, which meant even there was a lot going on, and the kids were running up and down, and one thing and another, that actually there was something different about our home. That ended up a little while later with me getting a knock on the door at whatever it was, 2 o'clock in the morning or something, with the lady of the house saying, Tony, come quick. Derek is threatening to murder me, beating me up, and dearie me. So here am I going round to their house, carrying, I hope, some of that peace with me to talk to them. And he wasn't. He'd given her a black eye because she was drunk and causing all kind of problems. But anyway, sat on a settee at 2 o'clock in the morning, declaring the message about Jesus. Yes, I think it's been about to disappear down my back. See if we can, Dave, come and rescue me. The problem is, with glasses and hearing aids, there's not a lot of room left. So, where were we? Yes, sitting on a sofa at 2 o'clock in the morning, explaining the gospel. And why could I do that? Because there was something about the way we lived. Even though we felt our lives weren't that much different, our kids were as noisy as any other kids, etc., 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 yet they picked up something. And they said, we want to live like that. We want to know something about that. It didn't really result at that time in either of them coming to know Jesus, although the lady did later on. A witness gives evidence of what is true, both by declaring, by proclaiming the message about Jesus, but also by demonstrating a model of the kingdom at work. And as we look very briefly in the next few minutes at the first chapters, the book of Acts, we see how that first community of witnesses, that first group of witnesses, set about their task. First of all, by proclaiming a message. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. For many of you, this will be a very, very familiar passage. What happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them? After they'd waited, as Jesus had commanded them to do, and at the right time, the Spirit comes upon them. And they were able then, by the power of the Spirit, to begin to do the work that he had set before them. So, picking up just one or two sentences from Peter's proclamation concerning Jesus on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2 and verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. In verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I'll come back to those two words in just a moment. And in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So at the heart of this proclamation, this Christ-centered message, Jesus has passed through death, and he's passed through death and come out the other side. It's crucial we understand about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus didn't die and come back to life. Jesus died and went through death to a new kind of life, the other side. You understand that? See, if he just come back, he might have died again. He didn't just come back. The resurrection is something far more powerful than what happened to Lazarus a little while before. Lazarus came back. Jesus went through and came out the other side. And therefore, his promise to us is that we too will experience a resurrection which passes through death and comes out to a new kind of life, the other side. And we don't experience that yet because we're still caught in this fallen world. But we have the deposit, the guarantee, the seal. Thank you, Michael, for your sermon I listened to from Berkeley the other day. The seal of the Holy Spirit. He's our deposit. He's our guarantee that that's going to happen. So there was a new kind of life. So this is what Peter is talking about. He's saying, this Jesus whom you thought you dealt with, you killed him, God has raised him up. He's taken him through death because death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't stop him. He didn't just come back from it. He went through it. And so he produced a whole new way of life. And we have in the Holy Spirit the deposit, the guarantee, the power to live that new life in the here and now with all the limitations of our body. They get a bit more decrepit day by day. Rubbish. They get more full of life, don't they? In the power, thank you, Holly. In the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has passed through death and begun a new way of living. That's the heart of our message. And God has made this Jesus Lord. That was a, you know, that word, kurios in Greek, was absolutely packed. You didn't talk about anybody except the emperor in Rome as Lord. Well, and I say, no, there's another one. There's Lord Jesus. God has said Jesus is the real Lord. Word means ruler. He's the boss. That was going to make them in due course political enemies. And Christ, Christos, Messiah, the anointed one, the one whom Israel had looked for centuries, who would come and deliver them from the oppression of their enemies. And God has made him both ruler in a political sense and deliverer in a spiritual sense. So that would make them enemies. One would make them political, the enemies. The other would make them religious enemies. So the future looked a little bit bleak if you made that proclamation, because one had political power behind it, the other had religious power. But that's it. It all centers for us in Jesus. We're prepared to make that declaration, that proclamation. And Jesus brings about forgiveness. You know, that's the remarkable thing. This Jesus, who's now made both ruler and Christ, he is the one who brings forgiveness, repentance, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's the proclamation. But then there was also the demonstration, the model of what it would now look like to live, not under the wisdom of the law, but under the power and leading of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of holiness, who would make a people holy, a people set apart, a people sanctified, a people who were different. So they would be a model. What of? A model of the ultimate reconciled universe when God brings everything together under Christ's headship. What's that going to look like? Look in a mirror and say to yourself, well, whatever you say to yourself when you look in a mirror, I am a model, an example of the ultimately renewed creation. Don't think too hard about it. But we need to live in the light of that. What Jesus is saying to his disciples is, you know, you now live under the power of the Spirit. That's going to be different. That's going to cause lots of, you know, some tensions and some challenge and some battles. But it's also going to mean that people are going to say, what is that all about? This different life. Models. I think it was Francis Schaeffer, a name that will mean something to a certain generation of you, if not to others, who talked about the church as being a pilot plant of the renewed creation. That was written in a book about Christian attitudes to ecology, which he wrote in 1974, would you believe? I reread it recently, Pollution and the Death of Man, and it's remarkably prophetic, actually, of our present time. And he talks about, from Ephesians, about the church as a pilot plant of the redeemed world of the future. So, what did they look like in those early stages? Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. I know it's getting warm in here, but hang in. Hang in. If you were watching England semi-final, you wouldn't be sweating from the heat. You might be sweating from something else, but not the heat. Verse 42. This new community, I mean, there were 3,000 people baptized at the end of the day of Pentecost. Have you ever thought about the apostles' arms? I guess they delegated some of that, don't you? Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I love this particular passage. It's one of my sort of life orientation passages. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning, but the demonstration of the model. We see that they were dedicated to foundational teaching, to shared life, to prayer, and to worship. I'm going to interpret the breaking of bread in that first sentence as the breaking of bread, the communion, as we would now call it, which was a worshipful way of remembering Jesus, and simply interpret that as Christ-centered worship. Teaching, shared life, prayer, and Christ-centered worship. The second thing we realize about this model is that the apostles were released to do apostolic ministry, to take the boundaries of the kingdom forward, particularly through signs and wonders, through breaking into the enemy strongholds, through breaking through into the areas where Satan had taken control over people's lives, whether that was to do with demonic possession or whether it was to do sometimes with physical things. But they were out there. They were released. This new community understood and saw that they had to release the apostolic ministries to push the boundaries of the kingdom forward. We're going to have a lot more to say about that in coming weeks, but I'm just planting the seed there for you at the moment. there was this strong element of mutual care and this rhythm of meeting in homes and in larger gatherings. That's why we're putting such a lot of emphasis in the next stage of our journey together on the small groups or home groups. We're going to call them family groups because we want those groups to reflect the life of the family as a whole. And they're going to become the backbone of the whole of our life together as a fellowship. So you'll be hearing us talk quite a bit about these new groups and the family groups and those that we're going to ask to call up to take on the significant and important role of leading those home gatherings. There was then their effective engagement with the community around them. They had favor with people. Strange thing about the purveyor, the proclaimers of the gospel, the Church of Jesus, is often the ordinary people are fine with us. It's the political and religious authorities that have the problems and would be the source of persecution in the coming years. The effective engagement with the community around them and the growth of the believing community. So it began in Jerusalem. The proclamation, the model in Jerusalem. From there it spread, and I'm just going to squash up the last bit for you. Out into Judea and Samaria and down to the coastlands, breaking through religious and through ethnic and through social barriers. Just note Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 to 8, where we read of the ministry of a man called Philip. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, and Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. They heard and they saw. They heard a message and they saw its effects. They saw a different way of living. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, even more briefly, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas or Gazelle, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Love that. Just that little sentence. She was a disciple. She was part of the community. She was a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, and she demonstrated that with her good works and her ministry to the poor. And then in Acts chapter 10, we find Peter making a giant step forward as he crosses the threshold of the home of a Gentile, a Roman soldier. He was still in Judea. He was still part of the local region, but he came from far away, and he represented, in fact, the oppressive power of Rome. It's a lovely story in Acts 10 of how Peter breaks through that barrier. And that's where I'm going to pause, really. And we're going to go on next week to that last part of the commission. But here we've seen the first stages from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And here's my question for you. Where is HCC's Jerusalem? Anybody like to hazard a guess? Where is HCC's Jerusalem? Hexham. Why not? This is where Jesus has met with us. This is where Jesus has called us. This is where Jesus has made us into a church, made us into a community of his people. This is our Jerusalem. It starts here. And if Hexham is our Jerusalem, where is our Judea? Where? Corbridge. Nethead? It's still part of... We'll talk about that later. Allendale? Tyne Valley? Northumbria? Lund? Or whatever it's called. Northumberland. It's part of Northumbria. Do you get what I'm saying? The Tyne Valley, out into the Pennines, up into the borders. But that's jumping ahead a bit. Where is our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria? It's right on our doorstep. It's right here. It's right in our more immediate region. So the second question is, are we being faithful witnesses in our Judea, Samaria, and coastlands, the bits on the edges, by proclaiming the message of Jesus as Lord and Christ, and by demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of God? Now, don't misunderstand me. By asking the question, I'm not suggesting that you're not. Right? I am simply saying, I believe there's more. I believe there's more. I believe there's a stepping up. There's a getting hold of something new, something fresh.